God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts not our thoughts. This is evident throughout the Bible. For those of us who are convinced that this is an actual record of God's dealing with mankind, just recently the movie Noah came out that presents a Hollywood version of the story in the book of Genesis of how God destroyed the world. Of course, a lot of controversy. Those who are unbelievers in God don't know why it had to be made at all. And some who are believers in the Bible felt like it went too far. And I'm not judging on either of those accounts. But I only want to point out that God's solution to dealing with the sin of the world in Noah's day while still saving the few who were righteous is not the solution that I would have hit upon. God's ways are not our ways. When Moses and the Israelites are fleeing from Egypt and the Pharaoh and his army, and they find their backs to the Red Sea, God's ways are not our ways. God does that which would have never been thought of by man, not even Moses, as he suddenly opens up the sea and has those he wants to deliver to pass through it. And while those who are pursuing them then flood into the opening in the sea closes back over them again. And it was time for God to send his son into the world to try to redeem man from his sin, to provide once and for all a way that man could be right with God, and yet at the same time God's justice be satisfied. God's ways are not our ways. The Jewish people were looking forward to the coming of the one from God, the Messiah, they called him, the Christ. But they expected him to be a military leader, a great political leader, someone who could, using their own natural skills given to them by God, but also perhaps using God's power on their behalf, like Moses had done or David had done or others in the Old Testament were able to do, could defeat their enemies. God's ways are not our ways. And so when Jesus began his ministry, we have recorded in the early chapters of Matthew, as he begins to do miracles, as people become aware of something of his story and his background, people start asking, is this the Christ? Is he the one? They saw in him more than they had seen in any other who had come up until then, especially the miraculous aspect, which would not only verify that he had God with him, but also would in their minds say that he could do miraculous things on the battlefield. It wouldn't make any difference if they were outnumbered 10-1. They could think back to the wonderful deliverance in the days of Gideon, or they could think about the wonderful deliverance in the days of Deborah and Jael and Barak. And so it came time for Jesus to sit down with those who were already starting to believe in him, as well as a larger crowd who is still wondering if he's the one, and let them know what God's ways are in this whole matter. Perhaps they thought he was about to begin at last recruiting an army. But what kind of a recruiter is it? What kind of a military leader is it who says to the people he's gathered around him that if they're going to be a part of his army, that they have to be meek and gentle, that they have to be merciful, that they have to realize that they don't have the resources to do what God wants to do with them. That for them, the most important thing has to be that they are hungry and thirsty to be right. And that if they're going to follow him, they are committing themselves to a career of being peacemakers. How do you get people to follow you when you tell them, after having told them this, that if you follow me and commit yourself to doing what's right above everything else, people are going to persecute you. They're going to want to kill you. They're going to abuse you. They're going to say all sorts of false and evil things about you. They will oppose you. And yet, I want you to know if you're going to follow me, you are going to be the salt of the earth. You're what's going to save this world from its own destruction. You're going to be what makes it savorful or flavorful to God to keep Him from destroying it. By being the salt of this earth, you're going to represent the covenant that God has, a salt covenant between Him and His people on this earth, that He will always provide and take care of them. And you will have a king over you that is a king as a result of that salt covenant, who is from God Himself. And more than that, you will be the light of the world. I will commission you to shine light into darkness, that the needs and the sin and the evil of this world not only be revealed, but the salvation of this world be made known. Now, do I have any volunteers? It turned out he had precious few, for he was not what they expected. That during his entire ministry, the crowds moved back and forth between these two poles. He must be from God, and he must be the Messiah because he does the miracles. And he fits the things that it says of him in the prophets. But he can't be the Messiah because he's not what we thought the Messiah was going to be. He's raising no army. He's not challenging the Romans. He's not taking charge. He's not promising us a place of authority and rule within his kingdom. The crowds didn't know what to make of Jesus because God's ways are not man's ways. And now as we look in the Sermon on the Mount, we reach that point where we stopped last week in Matthew chapter 5, where he's told them after that they're going to be the salt of the earth, he then tells them that they are going to be the light of the world. Matthew 5, verse 14. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven." God wants to use the recruits of Jesus, the followers of Jesus, the ones who are committed to making the Beatitudes a reality in their life, a light in this dark world. There's something of a contrast between the idea of being salt and of being light. First of all, salt works secretly in a hidden way, while light is very obvious to everyone. But at the same time, the primary use of salt in their day was that to preserve and to savor, which was a matter of influence, while light was that which illuminated everything and made things clear. We can't be just one and not the other. We must be both. And so he tells his disciples here, "You are the light of the world." Does our world need light? Did it need light in Jesus' day? I referred, I think, to this section out of one of John MacArthur's commentaries on this passage last week. But I'll read it again today. He says concerning this, "Any person who knows the history of mankind, even the history of the past 100 years, and thinks that man is evolving upward, is deceiving and being deceived," just as Paul said. "Man has increased in scientific, medical, historical, educational, psychological, and technological knowledge to an astounding degree. But he has not changed his own basic nature, and he has not improved society. Man's knowledge has greatly improved, but his morals have progressively degenerated. His confidence has increased, but his peace of mind has diminished. His accomplishments have increased, but his sense of purpose and meaning have all but disappeared. Instead of improving the moral and spiritual quality of his life, man's discoveries and accomplishments have simply provided ways for him to express and promote his depravity faster and more destructively. Modern man has simply invented more ways to corrupt and destroy himself." Many philosophers, poets, and religious leaders at the end of the last century had great optimism about man's having come of age, about his inevitable moral and social improvement. They believed that utopia was around the corner and that man was getting better and better in every way. The golden age of mankind was near. Wars would be a bad memory. Crime and violence would disappear. Ignorance would be gone, and disease would be eradicated. Peace and brotherhood would reign completely and universally. Few people today hold to such blind, unrealistic ideas. Does man need light? I think so. God knew so. The scriptures tell us that once God created this world, the first thing he made after that was light. For that was essential, even physically, for him to accomplish what he intended to accomplish with his creation. Throughout the Old Testament, God is presented in terms of things having to do with light. Lightning on Mount Sinai, a pillar of fire in the wilderness, the burning bush to Moses. The Apostle Paul will say that he lives in light unapproachable. Even the eternal burning flame that existed within the Holy of Holies of the Jewish temple represented the fact that God is essentially, not just in a physical way, but in a spiritual way, the light of this creation that he has. On the other hand, darkness in the Bible, throughout the Old Testament in particular, represented, as we read it, as being symbolically being outside of God's presence, to being in ignorance, to be in sin, to be that which is evil and darkness. The Jews understood very well this symbol and this idea. And so when Jesus is sitting here teaching his disciples, he's not speaking to them of something that they were unaware of. It's something that they had already been exposed to throughout their entire lives. And yet he brings to it a depth of understanding and a clarification of what it really meant that they had not had before. They knew, for example, from their own prophets, the greatest of them being Isaiah, that God had over and over talked about the day when the light would come. In Isaiah chapter 9, we usually think of chapter 9 of Isaiah as being that part near the end of it, or in the middle of it rather, where it talks about the child who's going to be born, who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. But before Isaiah says that, he talks about what is going to lead to that. For he begins the chapter by saying in Isaiah 9 and 1, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom or darkness for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Of those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." A child. You see, those two concepts, the coming of a Messiah and light dawning, went together in Isaiah. Later, he will say in chapter 60, still looking to that future time, Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. And nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn." And then on down in verse 19, "The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light." See, the prophecy was that when the Messiah would come, light would come. And so we can connect that with other things in the Old Testament. For example, and I'm only quickly inserting these to make it fully rounded in our understanding of light in the Old Testament. And so the psalmist will say, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway." God's word was seen as God's light, Psalm 119:105. In Micah chapter 7, another one of the prophets, it will talk about how that though they were in the grave, in darkness, that they would rise and have the light. And so they had connected, because of that, the idea of light with having new life. They weren't thinking so much of physical resurrection as they were of a spiritual resurrection of the people of God, when they would once again have the light. And then the psalmist would say in Psalms 107 about the coming time of the Messiah. Psalms 107 and in verse 10, "Some sat in darkness and the deepest gloom, prisoners suffering in iron chains, for they had rebelled against the words of God and despised the counsel of the Most High. So He had subjected them to bitter labor. They stumbled and there was no one to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He saved them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the deepest gloom and broke away their chains." So for them, having the light of God meant freedom. It meant the Messiah has come. Light is going to be shed upon our nation once again. We're going to be set free. We're going to be brought to new life. God is going to reveal His will to us. The very last prophet, Malachi in the Old Testament, before God's words fell silent for over 400 years, Malachi, almost his closing words, will say in Malachi chapter 4 and in verse 2, that at that time, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in His wing. In other words, connecting Messiah to light. And so when John the Baptist is born, his father, interestingly enough, in Luke chapter 1, he's been dumb, that is, unable to speak the entire time that John was being formed within his mother's womb. But on his birth and on the day, at age 8 days, it's time to give him a name. God looses his tongue. And the first recorded words we have from Zechariah is a song. And this song he sings basically says this, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for Him, to give His people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." So there's this scripture, and even this prophetic statement by John's own father, that John will be the one who will run ahead of the Messiah to announce His coming, and then the sun will rise and people will be delivered from their darkness and will no longer live in the shadow of death, but will walk in the path of peace. And so Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 12, "I am the light of the world." And He repeats that in chapter 9 and verse 5. "I am the light of the world." John begins his account of the life and work of Jesus in John chapter 1, talking about when He came into the world, He was the light of the world. John 1, 1 through 9. But He says the world didn't recognize Him. He even came to His own, and they didn't recognize Him. But He turns to His disciples now and says, "You are the light of the world." In the Old Testament, God was the light of His people, and yet He foretold the time when the Messiah would come and He would be the light that the people needed. But now Jesus, the one who is that light, turns to His own disciples and says, "You are the light of the world." God's ways are not our ways. It was God's intention that apart from us, the world would not know the light came from God. The light does not emanate from within us. It is the light of the knowledge, the salvation of the Son of God. But as we have come into that light, we then have been appointed and designated by Jesus to be those who bring the light into our. He says we'll be persecuted for that. People will hate us. They'll abuse us. They'll even kill us. For darkness hates. When light comes into a dark place, suddenly it is revealed that there's a lot of dirt, a lot of filth, a lot of things that were previously hidden, now made known. And those who do their evil deeds, except the most brazen, only want to do them in the darkness, for they do not want it to be exposed. So for us to be the light of the world means not only that we make our world know about Jesus and the truth about what pleases God and how to be right with Him, what right and wrong is, it also means that a lot of people have their evil exposed. It also means that a lot of ignorance is also revealed for what it really is. We have, as the world always has, those that will go around making their living, saying to people what people want to hear. But if you want to be happy, healthy, and wise, do this, do that. And some of those have some value, perhaps, especially if they don't touch directly on spiritual things. But when it comes to true happiness and truly being pleasing to God and truly becoming the kind of people we ought to be, only the light of God. Everything else is really darkness. The Apostle Paul said to the Philippians, there were some people who had been in darkness. As Gentiles, they had never known the Old Testament scriptures before. They had not known ahead of time about what God was going to do. It wasn't until the gospel was preached to them by Paul and Luke and others that they came to understand what light really was. Then they could see the darkness they had been in. And so Paul tells them in the scripture that was read to us earlier, Philippians chapter 2. He says in verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing, and so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. What made them shine like stars in the universe? They were holding out the word of life. They were making known to others what God's light really was. Peter, who was probably, almost surely, among those who heard Jesus give that teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, there in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, will years later write this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, when we come to the light, we suddenly are aliens and strangers in this world. For we're agents of light in a world of darkness. We're repositories of light, moving around among people who only have darkness with it. So he says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Then later in chapter 4, he will talk about how the world around them will react to their holding out the light. He says in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4, for you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry, and they think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So they were being persecuted for being the light. And while they were being accused of doing wrong, in fact, they were bringing glory to God. And that's a term Jesus used back there in the message in the Sermon on the Mount as well. For He said there, they will see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Now, you know, in their day and time, their lamp was just a little clay container. They came in a lot of different sizes, depending on how larger one you wanted. Some of them might even be more like a bowl. Others were just little tiny things shaped out of clay, a little handle perhaps on one hand or a rounded bottom so it could be carried in the hand. And oil would be poured in it, then a wick would be fixed into it that could be lit. And as the wick drew the oil up through its fiber, then the flame would be maintained. It's probably a pretty appropriate description of us. We're just vessels of clay. And there's nothing glorious about us in and of ourselves, but it's that oil inside that makes all the difference. And so Jesus will say to them, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. And neither do people light a lamp, a little clay container, and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house." The same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds. Our light is not our good deeds. When our light is shining, then men see the good that we also do because of our commitment to Christ. And that combination of the light shining and them seeing the good deeds we do will lead them to praise our Father in heaven. What happens when salt and light are removed from a society? You're then removing that, according to God, that preserves and makes it worthwhile, salt, and that which brings knowledge of God, knowledge of right, and right relationship with God. Our world fights against the light. We think we're unique, living in a country where we're seeing that happening more and more, but that's been the story of Christianity. Is it in almost every culture that Christianity has existed from its first, the days of the Romans and the Jews, until today? The darkness has fought against the light. And yet in spite of that, not only have we survived, but hundreds of millions of people have come to the light and have come into a right relationship with God in spite of the efforts of darkness to stifle it and to put it out. But it's important, it's essential even, that the light shine. If we're the light of the world, we cannot be the light of the world by hiding the light. We must continue to be those people who make the light from God known to our world. So those that Jesus was calling to follow him, in spite of it not being an army in the physical way many were expecting, they were not being called to something easy, but to something hard. They were not being called to luxury and benefits, but to sacrifice and deprivation. They were not being called for what was in it for them, but what was in it for us. They were not called to be served, but to serve their Lord and the mighty King from heaven. The book of Revelation at the end of our New Testament is the story of the final victory of light over darkness. I love history. And so at different times I've heard stories about what was called the Seven Years' War. It took place in Europe. There was another time when they had one called the 30 Years' War. And they even had one time when they called it the 100 Years' War. But we are involved in a war that's already been going on for millennia and will continue to go on until the Lord comes to bring the final victory. But we must be the light of our world. They must hear from us, by whatever means we can, what God's will is. The light must shine through us.